Hey, good morning once again. Thanks for being here. While I get my stuff set up here, I want to give you a heads up. Today we're wrapping up our series on Revelation, which I'll get to here in a second. Next Sunday, I'm starting a two-Sunday, I don't even know if you want to call it a series, one is entitled, The Sermon That You Won't Want to Hear, so you want to sleep in that day. And the other one is called The Sermon You Won't Want to Miss. But here's the thing. I'm not telling you which week I'm preaching which sermon. All right? So two sermons. Sermon you won't want to hear. The sermon you won't want to miss. Coming up the next two Sundays. You can guess which one you want if you dare. All right? Good to have you with us. If you are a guest with us this morning, I'm doing things a little bit differently today. We just finished up a series on the book of Revelation. And because Revelation is what Revelation is, I promised that at the end, the last sermon, that we would do a question and answer sermon. And so I solicited questions from people, and I had some from life groups and from some questions from some individuals. And so I jotted them all down. And as you can see from the bulletin insert, I'm going to answer a lot of them today. And you can take notes if you like, scripture references. And I promise what I practiced yesterday, I got it down to 30 minutes, all right? But it didn't include all this great big introduction I'm doing, all right? So I'm wasting time. So let me pray, and we're going to dive into the questions that you had on Revelation. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that we could come together and worship you. And Father, I pray that it was pleasing to your ears, that our best was represented this morning as we sang about coming to the altar and just laying ourselves before you, as we remembered around the table what you did for us on the cross. And Father, I pray that, again, it was honoring to you and pleasing to you, and that for everyone here, that it just touched each one of our hearts to realize that we serve an awesome God. Bless us now, Father, as we open up your word together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So I'm just going to get right into it. Are you ready? All right. First question. All right. I called the sermon one question. There you go. First question. This is the first one that I actually received. And what you'll find in these questions is that some of them had to do with Revelation. Some of them have to do with heaven, because we talked about heaven as a part of Revelation. Okay, so this one, for example, I wouldn't say it's a Revelation question, but it is a heaven question, so it's a fair one. But the question is, will we have free will in heaven? And the root of this question would come from, at the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And he created man, and man was in the garden, and they were working the garden. But then, because of the free will that they had, they could choose whether or not to eat of the fruit that was presented to them or tempted by them by Satan. They could either choose to eat that or choose not to, and they, of course, chose to eat that fruit. And so their free will caused them to sin when they were tempted. And so the question is, well, when we're in heaven, are we going to have a free will? And if so, are we just going to find ourselves in the same spot that we are again, right? And so I'm going to go to a verse in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 21 to help answer this question, okay? This is the Apostle Paul writing. The Apostle Paul was the persecutor of churches, trying to tear down what Jesus was establishing in the church. And then he had a conversion experience with Jesus, of course, and became a planter of churches. Okay, and in Romans 8, that was a very quick synopsis. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the struggles that we have now, the temptation, the awfulness of this world, it's not even worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to us, which is, of course, heaven. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All right? Here's my answer to that question. Yes, I believe we will have a free will in heaven. However, as the Bible teaches us, when we are glorified, meaning when Jesus comes again and we are glorified, meaning that we become perfect as he is perfect, that we won't make bad decisions. Right? I mean, Jesus was on earth as a man and was tempted by Satan and said no. Right? He lived a perfect life. And if we are like him, even if we are presented with temptation, which I don't think we will be in heaven, then no, we won't choose those bad things. So I do believe that we'll have the freedom to choose to worship God, because he wants us to worship him for his honor and for his glory. But that we'll always choose the right things because we'll be like Jesus. All right? There's the answer to that question. By the way, if you don't like the answer to any of my questions, you can send your complaints to tim@kccwire.com. I'm just kidding. You can talk with me afterwards and we can talk further about them. Secondly, does Revelation 21:1 mean there will be no rain in heaven? that the, says the sea is gone. So Revelation 21:1 says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So the question is, if the sea is no more, does that mean there won't be any rain? Well, this is really two questions, okay? The first is, will there be rain? I can't give you a concrete answer, but I'm going to say, yes, I think there will be rain in heaven. Because rain isn't necessarily a bad thing, correct? Makes things grow. Ezekiel 34, when God was telling Israel how he was going to come, how he was going to return them to him, if you will, he said, "I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing." So even God, when he talked about returning or reconciling his relationship with the Israelites, rain was involved. You know, it's a good thing. Rain comes down, vegetation grows, all those kinds of things. And so I personally, and again, not concrete, this is just Andy giving you my opinion, that when we consider heaven, and I think that there will be vegetation and those kinds of things, that, yeah, rain will come and rain will help make things grow. The difference will be that weeds won't grow with it. That's a good thing. Now, the second part of that question is really in this verse. He's not talking about a water sea. Okay? The sea, to a Israelite who are non-seafaring people, was evil. All right? The sea was not a good place. It was very inconsistent. It was uncontrollable. They say that on the Sea of Galilee, you know, where the disciples would fish, that a storm could just pop up at a moment's notice. Okay? And so the sea was seen as something that is evil. So when we read this in Revelation 21:1, we should really be reading it as the sea had passed away, meaning that evil had passed away. There was no more evil. For an example of that, Revelation 13:1, "I saw a beast rising out of the sea." All right. Everything that they associated with the sea was bad or was an evil things, evil spirits, foreign gods and those kinds of things. So what in Revelation, when we read the sea is no more, it's really talking about evil not being anymore. All right. It's kind of two parts to that question. Question number three. We're zipping right along, aren't we? All right. Who are the kings of the earth in Revelation 21:24? I am glad this question was asked because that made me find something in Revelation that I missed the first time. I'm just kind of embarrassed by that, but it was good. So who are the kings of earth? Revelation 21:24 is what they're referring to. This is toward the end of Revelation. So we're talking about heaven and going home and being with him, right? And and heaven coming down, us being with God. "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." All right. Now, what can be confusing about this is just a couple of chapters before, the kings of the earth were being deceived by Satan to come on his side to fight this battle of Armageddon to try to conquer or overcome God. And so, knowing that and talking about rulers of the earth and kings and those kinds of people joining Satan, how in the world would we have kings entering glory, entering heaven, if they were just on Satan's side a couple of chapters ago? Okay? Well, this is what I saw, which was awesome and cool in the Bible. Really? Are you ready? Revelation 1:6. I get a little giddy about this. "And made us," in Revelation 1:6, "a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." All right? So made us a kingdom. In the King James Version, this says, "made us kings and priests." So I thought, okay, all these modern translations say made us a kingdom, but this older translation says made us kings. So what does the Greek actually say? And the Greek word, and I'm going to demolish this, is something like basileia. All right, basileia. And it actually means not to be confused with an actual kingdom, but rather the right or authority to rule over a kingdom. All right. So when we read this, he made us kings. All right. He made us kings, conquerors, those who call on the name of Jesus, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in Revelation 21, when he's talking about the kings entering glory, who's he talking about? Us! We're the kings! We're the kings and the priests that are going to enter glory. And why? Because we're conquerors by accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. So that's what the kings are about in Revelation 21. All right? Question four. If God knew who we were before we were made, does that mean he knew Adam and Eve would sin? Ooh. Fun one, huh? Yeah. This one is really the root of this is some people have this question, and I think it's a fair question. All the death and destruction that we read in the Old Testament, all the death and destruction taking place around us today, most people, I think, at one time have probably asked the question, Lord, if you knew this was going to happen, why on earth did you let it? Is that fair? Why on earth would you just, if you knew Adam and Eve were going to sin, why did you let the serpent do that? You could have stopped it. Why did you let them say yes? You could have stopped all that too. How come all of that took place? All right. So that's really the question. So here's in Job 37:16. I'm going to try to answer it this way. This is just one of many verses. It says, "Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is what? Perfect in knowledge." Okay. So the short answer to the question is yes. I believe that God knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin. Why? Because he's the God of all knowledge. Right? He's the God of all knowledge. So yes, I absolutely believe that God knew that Adam and Eve would sin. In Psalm 139, "You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar, you search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." So yes, I believe that he knew Adam and Eve would sin. And he knew what the penalty or what price was going to have to be paid eventually for the sin of mankind. All right, and we're going to get to in a second more about that question. But the answer to that question is yes, I do believe, because God is the God of all knowledge. And in fact, if he didn't show us some kind of knowledge about knowing that, would you want to worship him? Would you want to worship a God who is not all-knowing, ever-present, and all-powerful? Probably not, right? And so to say that, well, he knows everything except he didn't know that, I don't think that's the case. I think he knows that you're right here. I think he knows that you were going to be here. Before the foundations of the earth, he knew the decisions that you would make, right? But it doesn't mean that he made you do all of those things. Instead, again, we have this free will to choose. And because of his honor and his glory, he allows us to make those decisions because he wants to be worshipped by people, by human beings, not by robots. He wants us to choose to love him and worship him. All right? Question 5. Can I have clarification on the beast in chapter 13 and the mark of the beast? No. Next question. This is probably the most complicated question that we could probably spend days on to try to understand. So I'm going to try to give you the best Andy answer that I can. All right. When we read about the beast, and he's talking about Revelation 13, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number of a man, his number is 666. We'll get to that in a second. But in Revelation chapter 13, it talks about these beasts coming out, one from the land and one from the sea. And if you read Revelation in the 21st century, it means a whole lot. It means something different than if you were reading the book of Revelation right when they put together the canon of the Bible. It means something different for you than it would for this first church, these seven churches at Ephesus that were receiving this letter. Okay? Because you could read about those beasts and you could start naming them. The beast that we read about, people have ascribed to it, it's an antichrist. Well, if you were alive in the height of World War II, do you think that there would have been an antichrist on earth? You would have called him Hitler, right? And there are different times. In fact, Luther, he proclaimed that he thought that the Catholic Church was the Antichrist. Because if they were pulling people away from Jesus instead of toward him, there was a lot of corruption at that time when he started the Reformation, right? And so in understanding the beast, it's going to mean something different for everybody that reads it. This is from some instruction that I gained and some studying that I did. This is what I see, okay? Satan is trying to be God. He wants to rule everything. And so just as God, we know as three persons, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Satan created his own, or created loosely, his own trinity. And so he has Satan, the dragon that we see in Revelation, and he has a beast coming out of the sea and a beast coming out of the land. And if you read the descriptions about them, you can kind of see even some similarities that he's trying to show of Jesus and also the Holy Spirit with his little trinity that he's trying to create. Okay? And so really what we see in Revelation chapter 13, what I see in Revelation 13, is that Satan has little minions, and at some point they will have free reign on the earth to do all kinds of destructive things, and they are just two minions that are joining Satan to do this destruction. And I would say that there are several antichrists that have come throughout the history and throughout the centuries. People that absolutely declared that Jesus is not Lord and are trying to pull people away from salvation that comes through Jesus. Okay? As it comes to the 666, how many of you have ever been in the grocery line, your bill came out to $6.66, and you bought another pack of gum? Yeah. One guy said, you know, we make way too much of this. He said, really, if you read the description, what it's saying is the number of this guy, Satan. And so if you did a little decoder thing and did the Greek word for Satan and you did it all out, it would come out to this number 666. I don't think the point is that we should avoid anything that says 666. What I think the point is in Revelation 13 is saying, watch out. Know when you're being deceived and know when you're not being deceived. Know that you're following Jesus at all times and don't let anybody sway you away from it. There will be some that come and they got flowery words and it's really tempting to hear what they have to say and say, wow, that makes sense, and start to follow and wander away from Jesus. And you'll be able to recognize those people. They probably won't have 666 stamped on their forehead or on their hand, but what they will have is that they're not proclaiming Jesus as the only Savior, that Jesus is Lord. They won't be proclaiming that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Right? And so I think the whole point of chapter 13 is for us to say, watch out, this is what Satan's going to do, this is what he's about. He's about deceiving, he wants to pull you away from a relationship with Jesus. And he's got his minions that are coming along doing all kinds of destructive stuff as well. I hope that satisfies a little bit anyway. 6, are we close to the end due to the fact that most of the world has been reached for Christ? This question comes from Matthew 24:14, when Jesus said, the gospel of this kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then what? The end will come. Right? There are two organizations that I know of, and there are probably more. One is Wycliffe Bible Translators in Florida, and one is Pioneer Bible Translators in Texas. And their whole mission is to get the word of God into every tribe and tongue in all the world. And Wes and Alta Beasley, we were supporting them before they retired, but Wes even continues to work on some of that and making sure that we're trying to get the word of God into everyone's hands, every tribe and tongue, so that everybody has a chance to hear and read God's word, which I think is an awesome ministry. However, I think it's wrong for us to go about it with the motivation that, you know what, if we get this done, then Jesus will come back again, as though we can manipulate in some way Jesus returning. Right? Now, Jesus said it, and so is that what he meant? That literally everything everybody has heard, and so then Jesus will come? Maybe, I guess. I'd take Jesus for what he says. But I think our motivation of reaching the nations ought not be so that Jesus will come again, but so that more people can be reached, more people can be saved for when he comes back again. Amen? All right. The answer to that question, this is what Jesus said about it, when the word gets to everybody. But again, I would challenge us, we ought to be reaching out with the gospel because he is coming back, not so that we can somehow think we can manipulate when Jesus will come back again. All right. Romans 1:19-20, I almost forgot to say this. For what we can know about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. It's tempting for us to feel sorry for someone that may die while they're living in the bush and think, wow, they had no access to the Bible, no access to the gospel. Is it fair that they would die not knowing Jesus? And Paul kind of puts that to rest in Romans 1, where he says, you know what? Creation tells us the gospel. Creation proclaims that there is a God. And so nobody will be without excuse when they stand before God, because even Satan, or even nature, was proclaiming who God is and who Jesus is. All right? Question 7. Will we know each other in heaven? All right? Will we know each other in heaven? Short answer, yes. I believe that we will know each other in heaven. And here's a couple of verses, a couple from Paul and one from Jesus himself. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? So Paul is saying that when I get before Jesus, you're going to be there and you're going to say, that's the guy. He planted the church. He talked to me. He came and prayed with me. He worked with me. God, thank you for using him to reach me so that I can come to know you as Savior. That's what Paul is suggesting in that verse. Another verse, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. If you remember from 1 Thessalonians, they were a little bit concerned that people that had died before Jesus came, that they wouldn't be in heaven. And Paul said, no, this is how it's going to work. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. Jesus is coming. They're going to meet him in the air, and then we're going to go get to meet them too. And so you're going to get to see those people again that have passed before Jesus came, suggesting that you're going to know those people and be excited about meeting up with them in the air. And then Jesus said, I tell you, and this is about around communion when he is instituting the Lord's Supper, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. How would Jesus know that he was going to drink it new with them if we didn't know each other? And so I would suggest that, yes, we will know each other in heaven. Does that make you feel better? All right. Question 8. Some people you're saying, I don't know if I want to know them in heaven. You wouldn't say that. Where is the Holy Spirit in Revelation? Where is the Holy Spirit in Revelation? This came from a life group that was discussing this. And they said, you know, much is obviously made about God and much is made about Jesus. But what about the Holy Spirit when it comes to Revelation? I would suggest to you that the Holy Spirit is throughout all of the book of Revelation. First of all, directly in Revelation 22, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and the Bride say, come. So he's mentioned there. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And so I would say that the Holy Spirit is directly mentioned in Revelation 22. But I understand what they're saying. It doesn't seem to make as big of a deal of the Holy Spirit in Revelation. But this is what I would suggest. In John 14, Jesus said this. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. All right? I would contend to you that the Holy Spirit is throughout the book of Revelation because John is filled with the Holy Spirit. That John, being on the island of Patmos and having an angel come and talking with him and getting this revelation from God through Jesus, that he absolutely is filled with the Holy Spirit in being able to write all of these things down, remember them as he saw them, and being able to describe them to us. And so, yes, it may not say directly that, but I would suggest to you that the Holy Spirit is throughout the book of Revelation because John is filled with the Holy Spirit. All right? Question 9, Revelation 21:7. What does it mean to conquer? Why doesn't it read saved by faith instead? The crux of this question would be that word conquer makes it sound like it's a works-based faith, right? If we just have faith, it's saying, you know, I'm saved by faith only, or I'm saved by my faith, that if I have to conquer, if I have to overcome, that would suggest that maybe there's some kind of work involved in me getting to heaven as opposed to just receiving Jesus as Savior. Let me share this verse with you. Well, this is where it comes from. Revelation 21:7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's what they're referring to. Then 1 John 5:1-5. This is an awesome passage of scripture if you want to highlight this one in your Bible. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Amen? All right. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. All right, this is the big one. You ready? For everyone who has been born of God does what? Overcomes or conquers the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What? They're one and the same. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that, say it with me, Jesus is the Son of God. All right? So when the question comes up, how come he said overcome instead of those that just have faith? I would say they're one and the same. Because for us to have faith, it means we have conquered, we have overcome the fact that I am not Lord anymore, I'm surrendering to Jesus as Lord. I would say that that conquering and that overcoming leads us to say that, okay, I've heard the word, and now I need to confess I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I need to repent and say, Jesus is Lord, I'm not. I'm buried in a watery grave of baptism, and I'm overcoming, I'm conquering sin, so that I can gain the victory that comes in being with Jesus for all of eternity. So I would suggest that faith and overcoming or conquering are the same thing. Question 10. Why are the 12 tribes of Israel held in such great regard in heaven when the Israelites rejected God so often and the 12 brothers themselves performed poorly? Well, this comes from the fact that the 12 tribes of Israel are mentioned throughout the Bible and definitely mentioned in Revelation as well. And if you read about these 12 brothers, right, the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel, and read about their tribes and different things that they did, you might not give them a very good scorecard at the end of life, that they had some issues. And so we say, why would God make such a big deal about these guys? Because they were a holy mess when they were here on earth. And the best answer I can give you, I'll share a couple of verses with you. First of all, Genesis 12:1-3. The Lord said to Abram, who would become Abraham, of course, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Or in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God made a covenant promise with Abraham, and he said, here's the deal. You're going to be a great nation, right? And you read the story, and it was miraculous how he even became a great nation. But you're going to be a great nation. And in becoming a great nation, not only your family, But all the families of the world are going to be blessed. You are going to be my special people. I'm going to be your God, and you will be my people. That's one reason I believe that the 12 tribes of Israel are made such a big deal of in heaven. The other thing I would refer to is this. Ezekiel 20:14. I just read this in my Bible reading yesterday, as a matter of fact. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of nations in whose sight I had brought them out. If you remember in the book of Exodus, when Moses is leading the people of Israel to the promised land, there were a few times where God said, Moses, back up, I'm wiping them all out. You remember any of those stories? His anger was getting, they were complaining, whining, griping, nothing that we would hear today. But they were doing this over and over and over, even though God would bless them and give them. And so he's like, get out, I'm going to wipe them out. But Moses would appeal to God. And you know how he would appeal to him? Think of what all the other nations will think about you if you can't even get your people to this promised land and deliver the commitment that you made, the covenant that you made. And he would appeal to God in that way to say, we're your people. You can't just wipe them out. Show us that you are our awesome and powerful God. Right? And Ezekiel, he said, but I acted for the sake of my name. So I would contend to you once again that the 12 tribes of Israel are made a big deal in Revelation. One, because of God's covenant with Abraham. But secondly, so that his name is made great. When we go back to the question about knowing whether Adam and Eve would sin. And yes, knowing that. And we say, well, why then? Why would he let all this happen? That seems so much death and bloodshed and all these different things. All I can tell you is that his name will be made great. And everything is done for his honor. And for his glory. And we may have a hard time seeing what that is. But we know that God would not do it unless it was going to be honoring and glorifying to him, our creator, our maker. All right. Last question. All right. This is my favorite. It was actually the last question I was given. I'm not supposed to play favorites, but it was my favorite. My friend Chris gave me this softball question, and I absolutely love it. All right. If Christ sent us, Chris, you get an extra jewel in your crown wherever you are today. All right. You're the guy today. If Christ sent us a letter, what do you think he would say to KCC? All right, so he's referring to Revelation chapter 2, right? Remember that, 2 and 3, where they sent specific letters to each of the churches with a message, right? What would he praise us for? What would he have against us? If you remember those letters, they said, hey, this is what I love about you. This is what you need to work on. And then he would say, repent or else, right? That's basically what those letters said. And so the question is, what would the letter to KCC say? And this is what I would say. God would say to us, I love you, church. And this is why I love you. In 1888, a guy started a church here because he had heard there was a need for the gospel to be shared here. Started with 8 people. Then it grew to 40 really quickly. And 130 years later, you're worshiping with 400 people strong. And you're worshiping every Sunday. And you're preaching the word. I love you for that. He said, I would love you because in the 70s, you recognized that there was a need for family ministry and ministry for kids, you started the JAM program, Jesus and Me. Anybody remember going to JAM when they were growing up or having your kids go to that? Yeah. And he started this midweek program, and it's been going on now for, I don't know how many years, 30, 40, 50 years. And I would suggest that many of you are here today because you heard that we had a kids program here at the church. And he said, I love that about you. I love that you had the foresight to say, you know what, the current facility we're in isn't big enough, the parking lot big enough, and so you bought this land in 1986, and you prayed, and you were patient, and you waited for me. And I provided for you as you prayed, and suddenly $930,000 falls out of the sky, and we get to walk into this building virtually debt-free. A year later, it was debt-free. He said, I love that about you. I love that you send the Badgeros to Haiti and that you support all these different missions locally and abroad and are spreading the gospel. And I think he absolutely would say, I love that about you. And then he would say, but this I have against you. You're in cruise control. You're in cruise control. You got to this pretty tough number of 400 and you stopped. You saw all these amazing things that I did. Dream bigger. Think bigger. Think about the 15,000 people that aren't in church this morning that live in Kalkaska County. And he's saying, if I brought you from where I did, from where you are, just think of how much greater heights I can take you. And he said, repent of that. Repent of the fact that there are some families that maybe you don't want to get messy with. And so you keep an arm's length and you don't share the gospel with that one. And I think God absolutely in his letter to us would say, I love you because of your history is amazing and how you trusted me, you were patient, you waited, and we did all these amazing things. And now this, I want to charge you with, challenge you with, Keep going. Keep going. There's so much more work to be done. There's the answer to your question there, Chris, wherever you are. Revelation 22:7. Behold, I am coming soon. I'm going to wrap up with the words of Jesus in the last chapter of Revelation. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And lastly, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is what I see in the last chapter, in the last section of Revelation. Keep the words of the prophecy of this Bible. Remember, God is just as well as he is loving. And remember who our first love is. Remember who our first love is. We have a Bible in front of us. We challenge each other every day and every week. Open up the Word. Read it. Understand it. Draw closer to God through His Word so we might understand Him more. Because Jesus said, blessed is the one who keeps the prophecy of this book. We need to be in it in order to understand that prophecy. Remember that He's just. If we think that we're just checking off a box to say, okay, I'm a Christian, I'm good, I'm saved, I'm sitting back, whatever, that's not what He says in His Word. He says you're saved to do good works. And so we need to remember that He's just, that there will be judgment at the end. And what did He say? He's going to repay them for what they have done. So as a Christian, as a believer, what is the work that you're about doing? Because we love God and we understand that He has work for us to do. And then finally, as He kind of summed up all the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, remember who our first love is. As we're doing all of this work that God has put in our minds and our hearts to do, brothers and sisters, may we never forget. Never forget. We're doing it for His glory and not for our own. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning that we could come together and just answer some questions that are on people's hearts. And Father, I don't know that we're always fully satisfied with the answers that we get to a question, or we might think of it in a different angle or coming at it a different way. And Father, I just pray that as we opened up your word, as we shared, that some questions were answered, that people's hearts are settled, that people are just maybe even hungry for wanting to know more, and that it'll lead people to diving into your word more, to know more about who you are. Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for what was revealed in it to John through Jesus and given to us, that we could look at it and say, how can we continue striving to be the church that you planted 130 years ago? How can we strive to be the church that you want us to be in reaching the lost for your kingdom, Lord God? We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.